Welcome to our, I don't know what we call Sunday evening service training time. I was just talking to someone before the service, and as I mentioned last week, I feel this mandate of equipping you for the work of ministry, and I just think Sunday night is a great format for that. I agree with Pastor Mark on that, Pastor Graham, and I'm so glad that you're here. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 3, and in case you're wondering, the hot dog is gone. I was hoping someone would bring an Aubrey's pizza and try the same trick, but it didn't work. 1 John chapter 3. You know what's really cool? Again, I know it's old for you because you've lived here for a long time in the greater Detroit area, but it's been really cool in my car to have WWJ on again. It's been 3 decades. WJR. I've been listening to both those. There's a new cool station, new to me, old to you, but 97.1, The Ticket. I've discovered that one, but it just dawns on me every once in a while as I'm driving around. I'm like, you're driving in Michigan. This is beautiful. And these are familiar voices and that you're hearing on the radio. And the nostalgia sometimes spills over, into a prolonged thought pattern because not only is it strange and neat to be back in Michigan now, but as I walk up and down these halls and go to the different rooms during the week, I walk by over 600 pictures in the hallway. And though I wasn't here for Calvary Christian Academy, I'm kind of living it through you, listening to many of you reflect on the decades of ministry and then seeing those pictures on the wall. I am bumping into Calvary Christian Academy graduates in town all the time. I called just to get the news on how to handle trash and recycling. And I talked to a girl named Carly, a lady named Carly. And when I told her I was coming here to be at Calvary, she said she graduated from this school as well. I think she's my age or a little older. I'm not sure. And she sounded super old, like in her early 50s. It's really cool to see the footprint of Calvary Christian Academy. I do have a few very brief memories of your school, because if you don't realize this, I'm a graduate of Springfield Christian Academy back in the mid-80s. We can still be friends. And before I went there, when I lived in Warren, I went to Calvary Christian Academy in Roseville. I don't know if any of you remember the Patriots, and Dr. Bob Rhodes was the pastor, and Dr. Olila was the youth pastor. Some context. And then my mind starts going back through high school memories of Christian school at Springfield. And I think of Mr. Parsons, who was the greatest history teacher ever. And I think of Mr. Slayton, who could make advanced biology interesting. And then I thought of a guy, I'm just going to use his name, John. John came to be a Bible teacher my freshman or sophomore year. And he was a great Bible teacher right out of Bible college. Taught us Romans, made 9th and 10th graders interested in the deeper doctrines of Romans. It was amazing. And John and his wife actually became close personal friends of me and of my best friend in high school, Doug. And we had started doing things with them outside of school. And as a matter of fact, when it was our junior year, my friend Doug and I were officers in their class, and we had to plan a senior trip for the next year. So John and his wife said, well, we'll take you. The four of us will go on a trip and scope a site out. We scoped Toronto out together, the four of us, and just really got close to these two. And he really challenged us spiritually. He's a big reason why my friend Doug started walking with the Lord, and the Lord used Doug and this teacher, John, to get me going in a better trajectory than I was going. I just really appreciated John and his passion for Christ and love for us teenagers. He's one of the reasons that I decided to study for the ministry when I went off to college. And then it was my sophomore year of college. It was the fall of the sophomore year, so this would have been 1986. I get a phone call, and it's from my friend. And he says, have you heard? I'm like, what? He says, John had to resign his ministry at the school. I said, why on earth? What happened? And I don't want to go into details, obviously, but there was failure within the marriage, and both of them had to resign their positions. I was crestfallen. This was the guy on whose shoulders I was standing to be studying for ministry. And I was just kind of numb for a while, trying to go to class that day. And a short time later, a few days later, I get a phone call. It's John. And John says, I'm going to be coming down to the university for a visit, and I want to talk to you. My wife and I want to talk with you. I'm like, okay, no, that's great. And they came down, and they sat down with me and another friend from the high school. And a lot of red eyes, a lot of broken hearts. Yet God had been doing a work of rescue in their marriage and in their personal lives now, and it was obvious. And I'm happy to report today that they're still together and have had significant ministry in other venues. But I remember he came down, and I was trying to encourage him, but he encouraged me more. I was like, John, I don't know what to say to you. I know that your love for the ministry has been so strong for years, and it's a big reason why I'm studying for ministry. It's you, John. And I made this statement. I'm sorry that you are no longer in ministry. You know, that's the best counsel I could give as a 19-year-old. And he looked at me and he said, Jim, he says, I want to tell you something. I know what you're trying to say and I appreciate it, but you have to understand something. I'm still in ministry. Now, I'm going to get a secular job for a while, and the Lord's going to make that my pulpit, but I'm still in ministry. I said, okay, explain that. And here's where your notes pick up. He gave me a definition for ministry when I was 19 years old that I still carry with me today at 49. He says, Jim, I'm still in ministry because what is ministry? And here's how he defined it. Ministry is simply seeing a need and filling it. That's it. I mean, that was a profound statement that he gave to me, and I pass it along to you. Not because it's novel. Paul said it this way in Galatians 6, verse 2, years before John. Paul wrote, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Or as John said, see a need and fill it. We're using the Sunday evenings, the first couple of Sunday evenings together, to kind of motivate you with God's word to see needs, to being willing to see needs and moving to fill them. I don't want to move on to the what do you say when stuff, but that is coming. But we've been through one study already where we're being challenged on both sides of this pulpit to be engaged in other people's lives, pull up a chair into their lives. And even after 1 week, I don't know about you, but I have felt reluctant to do it. And so we get busy and we start to say, well, I'll let someone else serve. I'll let someone else see that need and fill it. And so I'd like to take one more Sunday evening here to challenge both of us to move out. You see, I asked you last week to pray for opportunities. I asked last week that we would all marvel, be in a place where we're marveling how God's opened doors. Dr. Bob Cropsey was going to give a testimony tonight about one of these doors that swung open, and he was marveling. And he's not feeling well tonight, so I'll probably have him share on Wednesday. But there's been, I'm sure, in a group this size, on both sides of this pulpit, people that still aren't concerned, still aren't convinced that serving is for them. And so I want to come at you in another pastoral way tonight, and I'm speaking to my own heart. If you look at your notes here, I said, when it comes to ministry, there are two sides of the line. Two sides of the line. Number one, there's being engaged in it, being engaged in ministry. And number two, there is being estranged from it. You're either engaged in it or you're estranged from it. If you're engaged in it, you have dirty hands. You get other people's yuck on you, and it's okay. If you're estranged from ministry in other people's lives, you have relatively clean hands. No infections on you. You haven't taken any risk. I find it interesting. The Lord has allowed me to have opportunity to create counseling training material and then different venues, whether it's in a college or a seminary. And I remember when I was early on there in Virginia Beach, I asked Dr. Davey, I said, could I create a format where we provide counseling to anyone that wants to sign up? We're going to cut it off at 24 people, and it would be a two-year program, six different classes over a two-year program. It's going to have homework. It's going to have videos. It's going to have the whole deal. We're going to talk about theology of biblical counseling. We're going to talk about crisis counseling, marriage counseling, the whole deal in these six classes. And he said, go for it. Go for it. So I created a format. I called it the Grace Counseling Institute. And you know what I found? That people signed up quickly. There was always a cutoff at 24, and there was always a waiting list. And it was fast. It filled up quickly. And you know what I learned? I learned that I needed to be more specific with people that wanted to get biblical counseling training. I had to get specific this way. I had to ask them to sign an agreement. And here are the points on the agreement if we're going to let you into Grace Counseling Institute. Number one, you have to do all the homework I'm going to ask you to do. Number two, you have to accept during the course of the next 2 years, any counseling situations I give to you. I'll never leave you alone. As far as I'm not going to say counsel something and then I'm not going to help you at all. I'll help you any way I can. But you have to say yes. Because what we were finding is we were having all these people sign up for counseling training and they were just curious. They wanted to know, hey, what's the magic formula you can give to someone to help them change when they're in a crisis? But when the crisis came, you know what we started getting a lot of was, no, I won't counsel that person. Yeah, they wanted the information, but they weren't willing to get their hands dirty. So when it comes to ministry, there's two sides of the line. You're either in it or you're not. Your hands are clean or they're dirty. And so the next bullet point, I'm just pushing through the study quickly tonight. Instead of stepping over the line into serving other believers, God's children often are content to do six other things other than step across the line and serve. I'm not just talking about serving like Dave Dietz is doing security right now during the service. That's an important ministry, but I'm talking serving. I'm talking life on life stuff. There's functional service, which is important. We got to have it. We're an organization. But I'm talking about that pulling your chair up into someone's life. There are six options that some people take instead of actually serving. Number one, they look over it. They look over the line. They know that there's a need for ministry and they watch it and they make it a kind of their specialty to be wise as to who needs ministry done to them. I know because these people will call me or they'll call other Christian leaders and the belief is that, well, it's the people that are on payroll that need to be doing all the ministry. And so there's a type of a Christian out there that they watch people who have needs. They study the fact that people have needs and need help. They might even wave to those over the line or applaud those who have stepped over the line and are engaging people that need help. But they themselves, they don't step over the line. They just look over it. If you didn't take a nap today and watch the Lions game, you're disappointed, right, that you didn't take a nap today. You know the old adage about Sunday football or Monday night football. You have a field full of guys in desperate need of a break being yelled at by a nation full of guys in desperate need of exercise. That's the NFL in our country. You see, when it comes to serving, we want to applaud or just look over the line, but we don't step over it. Number two, sometimes we are content just to read about it. Read about it. There's a whole industry, Christian literature industry, that specializes in need-based writing. And they constantly are describing the hurts and the pains of those that are in life that are calling themselves Christians. And so we'll read the books, and we'll read another book, and then we'll read another book. And then we'll watch a video, we'll listen to a podcast, we'll read another book. I mean, for example, we may do all this reading on addictions, or when we do all this reading on spiritual depression, or all this reading on parenting, and at the end of the day, we never engage anyone with this information. We just feel like we've got to read one more book. We read about it, but we haven't stepped over the line. Number three, we train for it. I know I'm meddling tonight. Number three, we train for it. There's this relentless pursuit of competence. Or in the in the circles that I've been in for years, there's always an answer to a problem, and it's getting one more degree. Okay? I don't have a precise degree in this, so I can't do this. I don't have a counseling degree, so I can't counsel. Nothing against counseling degrees. They're very important, but I always tell my students who are getting a degree in counseling, either in undergrad or in grad school, I tell them, you're training for the church. You're training to get your hands dirty. And you need to dive in. But in addition to that, since you're getting a degree in this, you will be key not only in counseling other believers, but also in training other people to counsel in the context of the local church. But sadly, people just want to get more degrees and they never actually step over the line. Number four, instead of stepping over the line, some are content to yell over it. I mean, these people are content to just stand up and yell and say, everyone else get over there. There's ministry to be done. Come on, man. And there's almost a lecture. There's a red face and veins sticking out of the neck and beads of sweat on the forehead. And we're yelling over the line for people to go over there. Or worse yet, we're yelling at the people that need the ministry, saying, get your act together over there. You know, when we yell at people like that who are in need of ministry, what we're not saying, but we mean is this, get your act together over there. You're all messed up. And just why don't you try to become like me on my side of the line? But we never step over that line to help them. Number five, sometimes we talk about it. We don't step across the line, but we talk about it. We gossip about those who are struggling with sin. We gossip about those who are struggling with discouragement or don't know what to do in their lives. You say, well, I don't gossip, but do we pray about it in public prayer meetings only? There's a lot of prayer requests that are brought up in public prayer meetings, and that's the only time that the person that brings it up brings it up. They're not praying about it at home. And they're not really broken and praying. They just want to talk about it. Number six, some people want to work around it. See, what does this mean? Instead of stepping across the line, they are content to not notice the line at all. They don't look that direction. They don't look towards ministering to people. Actually, they get super busy. Listen, they get super busy in stuff. Even maybe ministry stuff, so that no one will have the expectation on them engaging another person, because after all, they're already busy in ministry, and they just work around it. Now, I feel the gravity to all six of these myself. I'm preaching to my own heart. But one thing you have to agree on with numbers 1 through 6 is this, that if we are in any of those, we never step over the line. Your Bible is open to 1 John chapter 3. Look at verses 16 through 18. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And listen, deed and truth can only happen when you step across the line. We don't serve each other like Christ serves us. We don't love others like Christ loved us from a distance. You do it up close. You do it up close. So someone may ask this question, what will force me over the line finally? Instead of doing the looking over it or reading about it or training for it or yelling or talking or working around it, what will force me over the line? And the answer is a verse. And it's 1 Thessalonians 5:14. I've mentioned this verse last week, and we're going to spend our next couple studies going through this verse in a very practical way. And I want you to turn there with me, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. I just want to introduce this verse, and then we're going to finish tonight. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. So what does that verse mean? We're going to unpack it in the coming studies when we come back to this. But I want to focus your attention on the first four words in the English text here. We urge you, brethren. What's going to move you across the line in engaging other believers and talking with them and helping them? What's it going to be? Well, I think three reasons. Number one, when you realize it's your turn. It's your turn. You see, I look at this verse, verse 14, and the first word is we. Paul writes, we urge you. Well, who's the we? The we is the same voice that we hear in chapter 2. Look back at chapter 2. And I want to read verses 5 through 12. And as I read these familiar verses, I want you to pay close attention to how Paul describes his effort, how Paul is leaning into these believers that he was only with a couple of weeks when he started this church. He was run out of town. But in a couple of weeks, a profound church was planted. And as he recalls the time, the few weeks he had with this congregation when he started this church, listen to the words he uses to describe it. Verse 5, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Listen to this. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Are you hearing this? Are you picking up the tenderness in his affections towards these believers? Look at verse 9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God. This is the second time, by the way, he's calling God to be a witness as to his affections for these believers. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Twice he calls God to his witness, and he asserts the love that was in his heart for them. And he says, here's what my care looked like. It was like a mother and a father to you. He says, you remember that? We only had a few weeks together, but I know you remember this. And he gets to chapter 5, verse 14, and he says, now it's your turn. He says, we are not merely pointing the direction. You saw in us what you need to turn around now and be towards each other. So that as you reach out, as you leave a footprint in other people's lives, an intentional footprint, they will be able to remember, wow, that was full of real love and patience. I want you to do something right now. I want you to think of someone who's done this in your life. Get a face and a voice in your mind. Someone, whether you asked them or whether they intruded into your life with loving steps and engaged you, but their presence in your life in a patient manner over the long haul, with all of your good times and your vomit times, they stayed with you. Do you have that voice and that face in your mind right now? I do. I think right now of my brother-in-law, Rick Snavely from New York. And my father, I don't know if he was saved. He passed away in 1989. But Rick, who married my the sister that's 10 years older than I am, Rick was a solid Christian man, a man's man, basketball player. But he never cut me any slack when it came to spiritual issues. I remember him telling me, you need to break up with your girlfriend in high school. She's bad news for you. And you're different when you're around her. No one said that to me. My dad didn't say that to me. I mean, he didn't even go to church. He didn't have a bearing as to a spiritual north on his compass at all. But Rick stepped in, and he was right, and I did what he said. I think of Todd, my youth pastor, who was also my soccer coach, and he would not let me or anyone on the Christian team, on the soccer team, be a wimp. He says, God's called us to be men of God. We are to be men. And men see problems and they solve them. We don't just win games. We don't just go out there and grunt along. You need to lead spiritually like you play soccer. In other words, you be an intentional leader. And if he saw you slacking as a spiritual leader on his soccer team, you are on the bench, even if you are the best player on the team. He spoke with great candor into my life. I remember once he called me into his office and said, why are you not leading spiritually this year? No one else was asking me that. I knew I wasn't. And he was right. I think of another face and voice, and it's that of Jim Berg. Some of you are reading his book, Change Into His Image, and as a church family, we may go through that together soon. But he spoke into our lives as young parents. Even before we had kids, we used to eat lunch with him and his wife, Pat, in the dining hall. And then when the kids came, they would want to be with our children, our twin daughters. And they were constantly asking us questions about our marriage and about our parenting. And boy, we had freedom to ask them anything as well. We're so thankful that these people loved us enough to step over that threshold, over that line of awkwardness, and then just park in our life. Paul says, that's what I did for you, Thessalonians. Now, it's your turn. It's your turn. You need to step over that threshold into other lives and stay as long as necessary. As a matter of fact, at the end of chapter 5, verse 14, it says, be patient with everyone. It's your turn. It's your turn. Paul, when he wrote some of his final words to Timothy, said this in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, the things which you've learned from me in the presence of many witnesses, hoard them. Is that what he said? He said, the same things you entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul wasn't just content to know that Timothy was taking what Paul had invested in him and he was going to be a good steward with it and pass it to the next generation. No, no, no. Paul was looking two generations past Timothy and he wanted this wonderful doctrine of Christ and the things pertaining to union with Christ. He wanted that to survive two generations after him. And he knew he was going to have to do that through Timothy. Fascinating. Watch this. You say, well, I don't know. I don't know. I know it's my turn. I see the point. He says we, and I got it. But I'm not sure I have anything to pass down. I'm not sure that I have anything to pass into someone else's life. I remember when we were pastoring in North Carolina at Winston-Salem, one of the things we were trying to do was to get a ladies ministry up and going where there would be intergenerational, John, mentoring going on. And it was exciting. And Lori was doing some recruiting of some of the older ladies in the church. And she went to this one godly lady and said, would you be one of those who would speak truths into the younger ladies in the church in our small group? And she said, no. And she says, why? You know, and it's like, well, I've never been asked to do that before, but you don't understand. I have a failed marriage in my past. And Lori looked in her eyes and says, oh, dear lady, we need to hear from you. God has worked marvelously in your life. You are a lady and every step you take leaves a footprint of grace. You have something to speak into our lives. Please speak. You see, it's not a matter of are we going to leave anything to the next generation or two. It's what we will. We're either going to hand them the importance of clean hands or dirty hands. There's no third option. So why should we be willing to continue on with this study? Number one, it's because it's your turn. Number two, it's your responsibility. It's your responsibility. Now here's where Paul gets real plain in his English, pun intended. Look at verse 14. We urge you, brethren, This word is I'm not scaring you off. It's a word I know that Pastor Graham has taught you before. It's parakaleo. It's I'm exhorting you. I am putting the full force behind this request. It's such a strong request. It sounds like a mandate. It's amazing. As a matter of fact, some translate this particular word, I beg you. I beg you. This word is used 104 times in the New Testament. You know one of the very familiar ones, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, I exhort you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. You see, Paul could have used, in these five short chapters, a different word, and he did in other parts of this epistle. He could have used a weaker term that means, I ask you. I ask you. As a matter of fact, he uses that word, that Greek word that we translate ask in chapter 5, verse 12. Look at this. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. He has this word at hand. Just, I'm going to ask you. As a matter of fact, he says it again previously in chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, then, therefore, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord. So he has this word ready, but when it comes to stepping over the line and being willing to engage other believers, crossing that threshold of comfort, he says, no, I'm not just asking you. Those hands you feel in the middle of your back, those are mine. It's your turn, and it's your responsibility to live out, if I can put it to you this way, the over 30 one another passages in the New Testament. Those one another passages are not directed at the person sitting next to you or down the row from you or in a different pew. Every believer feels the mandate of loving one another and serving one another. I mean, for us as believers, with this strong of language, Paul is making it clear that this is an issue of obedience. This is an issue of obedience, but not a stoic bulldozer type Christian obedience left over from another generation of cultural, a cultural militant expression of Christianity where I'm trying to earn God's love and acceptance by what I do and what I don't do. I'm just going to serve others with a fake smile and commend myself to God. This isn't what Paul's calling you to. And by the way, that type of Christianity needs to stay in a shallow grave in the backyard. I haven't missed it. No, this is a Christianity that Paul's calling you to, where you have joyfully been rescued. Your calling has made you one of God's children. You know you didn't deserve coming in, and every day you wake up, you don't deserve it. You stand in mercy. You live out the doctrine of grace. Yeah, this is for you. This is what it means to love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then bend that love, as John Piper says, out horizontally to other people. That's the first and second great command. John 13:34, Jesus says this, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you also love one another. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We never are left to our imagination to see what it looks like to love another believer enough to step over that threshold of awkwardness and say, how can I pray for you? Are you discouraged? I've missed you. I mean, how can I be an encouragement to you today? No, we never are left up to our imagination. We just have to do what Christ said, and remember how he's loved us. As I've been loved, I am to love. John 15:17, he says it again, these things I command that you love one another. So I guess we have to ask this question. If we understand it's our turn, and if we understand it's our responsibility to love and serve like this, are you and I willing to answer the Spirit's begging with no? With no. Well, there's a third reality that will finally move us across that line as we move ahead in this study. It's your turn. It's your responsibility. And then number three, it's your family. It's your family. Look at chapter 5, verse 14 again. We urge you, brethren. Brethren. That's a family term. That's how we talk to people we're endeared to. I love that this is a picture of the body of Christ. It's a family. I spoke on this very point when I was candidating to come be your pastor out of Galatians 6:1. It's a family thing. When you see your husband or your wife or your child or your parent struggling or in imminent danger, you're going to do anything you can to rescue them. It's family. It's what you do. Last night, I didn't sleep well. Fell asleep finally around midnight. I actually got up around midnight because I was still awake, and I went downstairs and pulled a pumpkin pie out of the fridge that one of you had made for us, and it hadn't been cut into yet, and I didn't want to get in trouble that I made the first cut, so I put it back in the fridge, ate a frozen chocolate chip cookie, again from one of you, and then went back to bed. I didn't sleep well, maybe slept 5 hours. Why? Because my mind's just busy. I mean, we got moved into the new house, have all these boxes in my office ready to unpack. I'm in a strange house. I've never slept in this house, but the bed is familiar. It's my bed. All this kept my mind awake all night. And so I'm lying there. Lori seems to be sleeping. I'm guessing she was sleeping because of the violent twitching and breathing that is typical of my dear wife when she's enjoying snoozing. I'm so in trouble. Okay. So I started hearing noises downstairs in my new house. And every time I saw a noise, I'm like, do I jump up now and get a weapon? I mean, what is this? I don't know this neighborhood. I don't know this house. The bed feels familiar, but that's it. And so every time I heard a noise, I was like, what is that? Okay, that's the ice maker. What is that? That's the fan. What is that noise? You know, and I worked through every noise I heard coming up the stairs. I got an answer to, if I thought long enough, and then I went to sleep. But if I had to get up, if someone was coming into the house, or if the boogeyman was there, I would do everything I can to protect my wife. It's my wife. It's family. And I'm just telling you, this is what Paul constantly is coming back to. Do you understand you are that connected to other believers? Sure, it's awkward to step over that line. Sure, you might get rejected. Sure, you might get judged for even attempting to help and to speak truth in someone's life. There comes a point where if they're in trouble or if they're hurting or they're quitting, you go across the line. Because there's something more important than your comfort. It's your family. You know, we've had horrific images that have been pushed in front of us. We now have learned how to filter them, but images from the war and terror overseas. Images of believers being paraded in orange suits to the seashore and then martyred for their faith in Christ. I don't want to say we've become callous, but we have become skilled at looking away. We don't like those images. But I remember one of the first images that came out of the War of Terror of a beheading of an American. It was a guy named Nick Berg. And I accidentally happened onto that. I wasn't sure what I was watching until it was too late, and then I was watching, and I wished I hadn't. I didn't need to see those images. Didn't serve any good purpose. But on top of that, I really struggled with the anger that welled up in my heart. I don't know if you remember this or not. The anger in my heart. Why? I don't know Nick Berg. He was a Wall Street Journal reporter, I think. But there was this thing of, well, he's an American, and so am I. And that was heartless, that was ruthless, that was cowardly, what you did to him. And when you touch an American like that, you're touching me. Well, I remember that anger very well. But where's the burden when I see a crisis hit a family member in the body of Christ? You see, Paul uses that illustration of a body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And if you read verses 20 to 26 in 1 Corinthians 12, it's like, wait, if one member rejoices, all the members rejoice. If one member is hurting, every member is hurting. You touch another believer, you're touching me.
This is your family.
So again, this is still preparatory. This is still introduction to this series. When we come back to this study in a few weeks, Lord willing, we're going to look at what does it mean to admonish the unruly. I'm going to unpack that very practically to you, not academically. What does that look like? And then after we get through the rest of this verse, we're going to go on to what do you say when. We're going to get to all that, but I just wanted to take one more Sunday night and say to people on this side of the pulpit and that side of the pulpit, are we really into this because it's just interesting, or are we into this because we know we need help being equippers? Someone once wrote this, there are four main bones in every organization. Have you heard this? Four main bones. You have the wish bones. These are wishing somebody would do something about the problem. You have the jaw bones. These are the folks that do all the talking, but very little else. You have the knuckle bones. Those are the ones who knock everything. And then you have the back bones. Those who carry the brunt of the load and do most of the work. I'm not trying to browbeat you. I know my own heart and the gravity I feel that pulls me away from engaging other people. And if you're like me, I need the opening words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. We urge you, brethren. What are you going to urge us to do? Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted or the quitters, and help the weak and be patient with all three. That's coming. But if I just rush into the verse, again, just in an academic way, and I skip these first four words, then this series will go away with the passing of time. It'll go into the tomb of time, as our pastor Daniel used to say, and we're unchanged. So here's what I'm going to challenge you to do this week. One more time. Number one, pray. Affirm to God what we've learned from this simple introduction to this verse. Say, Lord, every day, Lord, I understand it's my turn to step in a very patient way into the lives of those who need help around me, who are my neighbors. Your neighbor isn't who lives next door to you necessarily. It's anyone within your reach when they have a need. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan, remember? So, Lord, I understand it's my turn to do this. And not only that, I know it's my responsibility to the point of it being a matter of obedience. And I understand also that I'm dealing with family members in the body of Christ. Lord, I understand this. Engage me. Bring these people across my path. And so you're going to, number one, pray. Number two, look around again as you go through your Monday through Saturday this week. Who are people in your life that already have needs? They need encouragement. I need to go after this service and make a phone call to a visitor this morning who has a struggle. And they wrote me a little SOS note on an offering deal this morning. I'm going to call this person and pray with them on the phone, see what we can do. And I made my mind up doing that after I was studying for tonight. So pray, look, and then go. Go to the people that are already in your life, already positioned close to you, and step over that line. Or, if you don't have anyone near you right now, go find someone. Go find someone. If you say, I can't find anyone, call the church office. We'll set you up. Okay? We'll set you up. So here we are. I think we've fully introduced this series. We're going to jump in with forward movement, but we're not going to do it just because we're curious. I know this. Time's going by quickly, isn't it? I turned 50 this winter. I know some of you listen to me say that, and you're like, you're so young. You have no clue. You're decades behind us. I understand that. But I also understand this. Last night, while I was studying, I was here at the office for a few hours, just going through Nahum again, and I got a text from my wife, and a man that our family knows, Lori's family's close to, secretary at Faith Baptist Church in Davison. Her husband, 52, was out hunting yesterday, had a heart attack, 52 years old. Died in the ambulance and went to heaven. You know, at the end of the day, none of us know how old we are, do we? We don't know how old we are. But we do know this. What we do know is it's our turn to serve. It's our responsibility, and it's our family.